Lord, we come into your presence and pray that you might be with us all. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder if you've ever paused to consider what's meant by the word salvation. Maybe you've seen those big neon signs, Jesus saves, or maybe you went forward at a Billy Graham crusade to get saved. Maybe you've wondered whether your baptism as a child is enough. For many people, salvation is simply and only about rescue. Indeed, whole traditions have emerged telling people that salvation is that one special spiritual moment when God declares us to be righteous, when our relationship with God is restored, so that we can get into heaven and away from this world of sin and death. Only the picture of salvation that we see within Scripture itself is more complex than these gospel presentations suggest. We encountered three of them today. Scripture does not present salvation as a tonic to be taken in case of death, so much as a pathway to life, especially when our circumstances are scary and uncertain. We are not so much saved from sin and death, so much as God saves us through these things, so that eternal things can grow. Put another way, we are saved so that rather than living a life shaped by indifference, despair, and hate, we might live differently. A life that's characterized by faith, hope, and love. Salvation doesn't end with us joining God's family. That's only the beginning. For when God's salvation works through us, God's kingdom takes root in this world, changing the lives of everyone around us. Jeremiah was a prophet who lived some 600 years before Jesus at a time when the kingdom of Judah was threatened not only by internal collapse, but external invasion. When the end came and the city of Jerusalem was leveled, Judah's royal family, along with anyone who was of any value, were taken into captivity to the city of Babylon, nearly 3,000 kilometres away. God's message to those held on foreign soil against their will is perhaps not a message we would expect. There's no word of condemnation or call to get back to true religion. Nor is there any call for them to tough it out because heaven awaits at the end. God does not call them to take a stand and die. Where God had once told them to make room for aliens and strangers, they discovered now that they were the aliens who were expected to live in a strange land. As leaders, they had failed to live as God's people. And now they needed to survive among leaders who cared little for their religion or welfare. Their way of life, indeed their capacity to control anything, had all been lost. As people taken into exile, they were as good as dead, without hope and nothing to look forward to. And so Jeremiah writes to these people, and six verbs stand out in God's instructions: build and live, plant and eat, take and multiply. They are not saved from death, but through it. And although there would be grief, they were not to be preoccupied by what they had lost. Instead, God draws their vision to what could yet become. There is an organic progression, first with their homes, then with their gardens, and finally their family life. God takes them one step at a time through this traumatic experience to move from fear and helplessness to restore safety and control. Only it doesn't stop there. Their welfare, says the prophet, is to be found in seeking the welfare of the very city to whom they had been sent. The welfare of Babylon is to be their concern too. For many Christians, this sounds deeply perplexing, particularly if salvation is just all about me. But here, God tells his people that salvation involves their enemy also. God's kingdom is not something that grows when everything is all done and dusted, but rather God's kingdom is to grow in the heart, in the midst of this city of Babylon. They are not saved from Babylon, a nation that exemplified everything that they hated. But they are to discover how they can and should be different, contributing to the welfare of a city so that everyone might thrive. God would take them on a journey through death into new life where a different future would be found. Many of us often think that the Jewish presence in Babylon lasted only for 70 years and that everyone returned when the temple was rebuilt. In fact, many stayed behind to create a vibrant community that endured for over 2,000 years. Indeed, it could be argued that Jewish identity, built upon both Mishnah and Talmud, exists only because Babylon itself survived, because Jerusalem would be destroyed over and over and over again. Our second image of salvation comes from Luke's gospel concerning an encounter in the borderlands between Samaria and Jewish territory. Those who returned to Jerusalem from Babylon treated Samaritans with contempt for intermarrying with others and constructing their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the place where Noah was reputed to have stepped outside of the ark for the first time, and when Moses offered thanks for entering the promised land. Luke is the only gospel writer to tell us this story about Jesus healing 10 people who suffered from any number of skin diseases, which all went by the name leprosy. It's one thing to be sick. It's another thing to be cast out of home and family and society. Can you imagine what it must have been like to walk through town having to call out in a loud voice, "Unclean, unclean," lest someone touch you? To be a leper is to be dead, to be cut off without hope or future. And so 10 people call out saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." What surprises us, if we're reading carefully, is that Jesus touches no one in this story. He calls back and tells them to go and show themselves to the priest, whether in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, it's not clear. What is clear is that all 10 were healed as they went. Human nature is such a funny thing. We rush from one thing to another. We spend ages asking and expecting things, and no sooner do we receive or accomplish them than we plunge off to the next thing. We don't ever seem to pause or take stock of what's happened to us. And so we find that out of these 10 people, only one of them wakes up, returns to Jesus, falls at his feet, and praises God. Jesus' reply can catch us off guard. We are so inclined to hear these words as gruff, even accusatory, when the rhetorical effect is actually to highlight the contrast between this person and those who surround Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Jesus is surrounded by people who criticize him constantly. And so he's surprised when it's this, a Samaritan person, who returns to express gratitude for his healing without going to either temple first. Jesus acts like the priest who declares this person well. And in so doing, we are shown the who, the how, and the why of salvation. The first question we often ask ourselves is, who can be saved? And although only one returns, all 10 are healed. Many say that gratitude is the hallmark of genuine discipleship, but this can minimize for us Jesus' generosity in this story. For there is no expectation that any of them would return to worship him. God's compassion is not limited by our boundaries or our preconceptions about who is favored and who is not. Jesus does not question any of them before they are healed. And none profess Jesus as Lord before anything happened. Jesus simply acts with generosity because that is what God is like. Generous to all. So how are they healed? It's not by touch, but by Jesus' words. Words can be such powerful things. They have the power to hurt or to heal. If Jesus' words could restore the body, we might ask, what can our words do? While our words may not be able to restore damaged flesh, they can heal a broken heart. The words we choose, the names we call each other, all of these things can strengthen wobbly legs and soothe troubled spirits. Each of these 10 people were saved by faith. Our English translations often render the word saved for other terms like being made well, or health restored, or being made whole. While these translations bring a measure of clarity, they can imply that salvation is simply a private, a one-off spiritual matter that happens only when people kneel before Jesus with gratitude and praise. But salvation is also a body made whole, a family rejoined, a life renewed. It can be something physical and social, not just spiritual. Something which happens to us as we go on our way. These spiritual and physical and social dimensions all overflow one into the other, creating something larger. For when God ends our isolation, our separation, the good news for us quickly becomes great news for everyone. I wonder how many of these 10 people were parents or children who came back from the dead because of this encounter. I wonder how many homes were then built, how many gardens were planted, how many spouses were found and children were born because God took these 10 people through death into new life. One final image of salvation that we saw this morning is from Paul's letter to Timothy, a disciple of Greek heritage. Paul is in prison, noting how the word of God can never be confined or bound like he is. Paul endures difficulty, he writes, so that some may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to offer a saying that captures or expresses one of the earliest Christian statements of belief. This saying is indents and it's in four parts, each characterized by a series of balanced and symmetrical contrasts. So if we die, Paul writes, presumably through baptism, we find ourselves living a new life now. And if we endure now through suffering, then glory will come later. But conversely, if we act like we don't want to know or need God, then maybe God may just be hard to find later. The final line shatters all our expectations and indeed turns the whole saying on its head. For if we are faithless towards God, Jesus remains faithful towards us, because to do otherwise would be a contradiction or an inconsistency that goes against God's whole nature. Christ's fidelity to his calling, his mission, and his people is unshakable. So that what stands out is not so much our solidarity with Christ, but Christ's solidarity with us. So how faithful is God when we are unfaithful? When we walk away from love, when we buckle or break, when we run or slip away from God, what happens? Does God leave us in the dust? It's so tempting to think that salvation depends upon me, upon my words, my beliefs, my character. But I am weak. And in the face of hardship and death, all those carefully hidden flaws come out. But God is faithful, Paul reminds Timothy, even when we are not. God's love can't be stopped or denied. God's work of salvation goes through death to bring new life, whether it's exile in Babylon, lepers in Samaria, Greeks in Asia, or even us motley lot here in Canberra. God's love reaches out through all our limits, so that we and all those around us can be made whole and well. Salvation is not just a tonic to avoid death or a golden ticket to heaven. The salvation we experience in Christ is the power of a new life that flows in and through us. What matters is not so much our response, our ingratitude, or our lack of awareness. What matters is God's character. That with Christ, each and all of us are brought out of our isolation and into a different space. For it is always God's nature to take us through death, so that new life and hope and a future can be found. So if you or anyone you know are living in a dark place, worried about the future, then take a moment to ask God. Ask God to speak. Ask God to be saved, to be made whole, to be rescued, to be healed. Because with God, our future is always bigger than our past, and God is always faithful to the end and beyond. Amen.